We are live. Very good. Let me introduce, we're in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let me introduce that to you with a very well put introduction from John Stott. The bane of Paul's life and ministry was the insidious activity of false teachers. Wherever he went, they dogged his footsteps. No sooner had he planted the gospel in some locality than false teachers began to trouble the church by perverting it. Further, as we have seen, in order to discredit Paul's message, they also challenged his authority. This matter is of importance for us because Paul's detractors have plenty of successors in the Christian church today. They tell us that we do not need to pay too much attention to his writings. They forget or deny that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, uniquely called, commissioned, authorized, and inspired to teach in his name. They ignore Paul's own claim, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that he derived his gospel not from men, but from Jesus Christ. One of the ways in which some false teachers in Paul's day tried to undermine his authority was to hint that his gospel was different from Peter's, and indeed from the views of all the other apostles in Jerusalem. As a result, they said, the church is being saddled with two gospels, Paul's and Peter's, each claiming a divine origin. Which one are we going to accept? Surely, they went on, we cannot follow Paul if he is in a minority of one, and if Peter and the rest of the apostles disagree with him. This was one of the specious arguments of the Judaizers. They were trying to disrupt the unity of the apostolic circle. They were openly alleging that the apostles contradicted one another. Their game, we might say, was not robbing Peter to pay Paul, but exalting Peter to spite Paul. And to this insinuation, Paul now addresses himself. So we pick up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6.
Oh. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. And I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message.
Right there. Okay. And I'm not sure how far we'll get today. I have some goal in mind, but we'll just see where we go. Let's begin at the beginning there in verse 1, after 14 years. After 14 years could refer to the length of time from Paul's conversion, which I think is likely, or it could be from his visit to Jerusalem mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18. I want to mention an issue here which is important to interpreters of Galatians, but we're not going to wrestle with it. You just need to be aware of it. It has to do with chronology. And it starts with this whole 14-year thing. Some interpreters view the visit to Jerusalem in chapter 2, 1 through 10, to be the trip there for famine relief, which we read about in Acts chapter 11, verse 30 and 12, 25. I happen to be one of those interpreters. Others prefer to coincide this visit that we're reading about with Paul's attendance at the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. Happens just coincidentally, that's Wiersbe's position. But whatever the precise time is, Paul emphasized that he not only defended his gospel to the 12, but that they also recognized the grace that he had been given, chapter 2, verse 9. So that's the whole issue, is exactly when this takes place and how this corresponds with what we're told in Acts. We could spend time wrestling with that issue, but by the time we were done, we'd have a room full of different opinions. None of us would be any the wiser. And nor properly edified. So we're not going into that debate. I've told you where I stood on that. And again, I don't really think it's going to affect our interpretation of these verses or of the letter at all. But I do mention these little problems for scholars as we get to them, because you need to know. So, and I would feel that I had cheated you if I didn't tell you. So,
okay, you can cheat me.
All right. Well, Paul took Barnabas and Titus. Titus, by the way, we're told in Titus 1:4, who was like a son to Paul. So he takes these two who are very close to him to Jerusalem with him. Barnabas, you recall, was the leader in this church who had persuaded the apostles to accept Paul in the first place, Acts 9:26-28. And later, Barnabas enlisted Paul to assist in the work of Antioch of Syria, Acts 11:25-26. And those two also worked together on Paul's first missionary journey. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but evidently he became Paul's associate early on in Paul's ministry. And Barnabas, of course, would have great influence among the Jerusalem Christians. And Titus, on his part, would have directly challenged the Judaizers because he was a Gentile convert and not circumcised. So Titus he's right there. Was he going to be welcome? You know, I think Paul brought him deliberately. Yeah, okay, so there he is. In verse 2, Paul makes it clear that the Jerusalem church leaders had not called him on the carpet about the gospel he preached. He went up to Jerusalem, he tells us, because of a revelation that came from God. We don't know exactly what that was. Some think it was from Acts 11:28, where the prophet, Christian prophet Agabus, talked about a famine that was coming. So, but in any case, Paul went for a revelation, and that's what's important. He went in response to the Lord's directive and not due to a summons from the other apostles. When he arrived, he presented to the Jerusalem Christians the message that he was now proclaiming among the Gentiles. And apparently he had a private meeting also with the recognized or esteemed church leaders where he explained the message he was preaching more fully. Now he has this interesting phrase here. He said he did this so that I might not be running or have run in vain. That doesn't mean he's expressing self-doubt or uncertainty about the gospel. Paul was concerned that opposition from the Jerusalem's church leaders would have severely hampered his work among the Gentiles, and also that kind of disapproval could lead to a sharp division between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So Paul acts prudently here to prevent misunderstanding and to gain the church leaders' support for his ministry to the Gentiles. Doug Moo says at this point, Paul's fear is not that his gospel will be voided of its power if the decision in Jerusalem should go against him. What he fears, rather, is that a negative verdict will create a fissure in the church between its Jewish and Gentile wings. And the seriousness of such an eventuality explains the strength of the language that Paul uses here. The good news has power only as it fulfills the single plan of the biblical God who made promises to his people in the Old Testament. Cutting Gentiles off from the spiritual root that nourishes them would endanger their continuing experience of God's blessing and favor, and a split between Jewish and Gentile Christians could lead, Paul fears, to just such a situation which I'll talk about a little further down the line also, a situation that we have much to thank Paul for that we are not facing today. So verse 3, Paul emphasizes here that the Jerusalem church accepted Titus, who was an uncircumcised Gentile convert, without demanding or compelling that he be circumcised, which is his way, is a scholarly term for it, you don't care about, but which is his way of saying Titus wasn't compelled to keep the law, to keep the whole Mosaic law. Paul's implication here is clear. The Judaizers who were perverting the gospel did not have the Jerusalem church's sanction. And this also clearly isolates his Galatian opponents. So in verse 4, the Jerusalem church as a whole had not demanded Titus's circumcision, but the circumcision party within the church had pressed the issue. There are some false brothers or false believers, and apparently these guys were Judaizers or some of their sympathizers, who entered this discussion uninvited. This is important. They entered this conversation uninvited and insisted that Titus... You ever have people join in a conversation uninvited? Yeah. Well, these guys were uninvited. And they insisted that Titus and all the other Gentile converts be circumcised. The Greek word there, where it's translated that they either were smuggled in or they slipped in, means that they entered by stealth. Another way to say that is they infiltrated, is what they did. So they were either planted or lent in by other church members and sought to undermine and discredit Paul and his gospel. He says, the New Living puts it this way, they sneaked in to spy on us and to take away the freedom we have. This Greek term that's rendered spy on us has the idea of viewing something or someone closely to hatch a plot. So these unwanted participants may have been looking for evidence that the Jewish Christians were disregarding the law. This phrase of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus refers to the gospel of salvation for grace. And here, keep in mind, this difference between opposing views is not a matter of degree, but a matter of complete separation. It has to be one way or another. It's not a matter of degrees. The false brother's purpose was to discredit Paul and his message of grace so that believers would be enslaved completely to legalism as essential to salvation. A works righteousness would place people in bondage to the law, and conversely, salvation by grace frees people from legalism. John Stott puts it like this. He says, this victory was not won without a battle. For strong pressure was exerted on Paul to circumcise Titus. This came from false brethren, whom the New English Bible calls sham Christians, and J.B. Phillips calls pseudo-Christians. As John Brown judiciously comments, these persons were brethren, i.e. Christians by name, in name, but they were false brethren, Jews in reality. They were almost certainly Judaizers. And Paul has some stern words to say about them. They were intruders, or as the New English Bible puts it, interlopers. This may mean either that they had no business to be in the church fellowship at all, or that they had gate-crashed the private conference with the apostles, which is what I think happened. They were intruding, they were infiltrated. So J.B. Phillips understands it, translating it, these are folks who worm their way into our meeting. That's an interesting image, isn't it? I've had people do that, worm their way into me. So in either case, in Paul's view, they were spies. They had slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. In particular, they tried to insist that in Titus being circumcised. And we know this was the platform of the Judaizing party, because their slogan is given to us in Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Philip Ryken says, what was happening in Galatia reminded Paul of an almost identical situation he had faced some years before, probably in Antioch, where Judaizers secretly entered the church, described here as false brothers who slipped in to spy out our freedom we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. Here Paul, again, borrows his vocabulary from the world of espionage. His opponents were conducting covert operations in the church. Like undercover agents, they had sneaked into the church to see what those Gentile Christians were up to. But they were more than just informants. They were slave traders. They were conspiring to hold the church hostage to the law. Verse 5. But we did not yield in submission to these people for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain for you. Paul refused to budge on his insistence that circumcision plays no part in salvation. He didn't knuckle under to these Judaizers' demands, not, depending on your translation, not for an hour, not for a moment, not a single moment, Not at all. He refused to compromise on the critical issue on how people are made right with God. I like the message here. It says we didn't give them the time of day. Very contemporary. Paul's refusal to compromise was to preserve the truth of the gospel, that it would remain so for the Galatian Christians. To him, the gospel's integrity was at stake. The truth of the gospel hung in the balance. Had he acquiesced to the Judaizers' demands, he would have betrayed the gospel that God commissioned him to proclaim, and the Galatian believers would have been subjected to a false gospel. Another quote from Ryken: thus the apostle was fighting for something fundamental to Christianity at all times and in all places. Now get this. What does it take to become a first-class member of God's family? Is it simply a matter of faith in Christ? Or is there something else, too? The answer is that there are no second-class Christians. How could there be? Every Christian is saved in exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, there can be no discrimination in the church. The church cannot exclude people from salvation on the basis of race, gender, class, age, or anything else. The church cannot even discriminate on the basis of relative righteousness. Christians have a way, he says, of ranking sins. If someone is struggling with pride and lust, that's okay, who isn't? But if someone who is battling with depression, or whose marriage is falling apart, or who is tempted to commit homosexual sin, or who is addicted to drugs, had better keep it quiet. Otherwise, people will know that he or she really doesn't belong in the church. This seems to be the way some Christians think, but it is not the way God thinks. Christians have different gifts, of course. We have different backgrounds. We have different cultures in some cases. We have different ministries and callings. So there is order in the church. We have different trials and temptations. But there is no difference in our standing before God. And if there is no difference in our standing before God, there should be no difference in our standing with one another. And one more. For someone today to insist on non-Jewish males to be circumcised as a prerequisite for salvation or church membership would appear ridiculous. Yet various temptations to surrender our freedom in Christ still remain. The issue may not be Jesus Christ plus circumcision, but it takes other forms, such as Jesus Christ plus water baptism, or Jesus Christ plus a charismatic experience, or Jesus Christ plus good works, or Jesus Christ plus Mass. The truth of the gospel that Paul defended still stands. Salvation is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Nothing less and nothing more makes us acceptable before God. By the time we're done with this letter, that much is going to become clear. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay.
It's amazing we've been fighting the same battle for 2,000 years.
Amazing, isn't it? Yes. And later on, in my own study, I'm at a place where Paul is later going to talk about the offense of the cross. And there's no way to escape that. It's still there. When we speak it, we don't want to be an offense. But the message in itself is an offense to people. I don't want to digress too much. I'm going to get back to where I am. But anyway, that's something we'll emphasize another day. Verse 6. Everybody still with me? We good? All right. The phrase in verse 6, those recognized as important, or those who had reputation as great leaders, or those held in high esteem, likely refers to Peter, James, and John. You can see verse 9 for that. Paul says, whatever they were, or whatever they really were, makes no difference to me. Whatever they were may express their elevated status before Paul got there. They, of course, had been with Jesus and had a certain preeminence. Paul says, it makes no difference to me. And it could imply that the Judaizers had noted the apostles' seeming superiority to Paul. And if so, he indicates, Paul does, that such distinctions don't matter to him. He knew that human distinctions don't matter to God. He is not partial. The New Living says God has no favorites. He doesn't show favoritism. He's no respecter of persons. Literally, he does not receive the face of man. So Paul stresses that those recognized as important church leaders added nothing to him or his message. They imposed no new requirements, conditions, or limitations on his ministry. Thus, the gospel remained the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus. The New Living says they had nothing to add to what I was preaching. Well, we're going to camp here in verse 6 for just a little bit. I have several quotes that I think will add to our understanding. And with regard to Paul looking at the apostles and saying that, whatever they were make no difference to me. One need not, this is from a writer named Moises Silva, and this is from a book, I'm going to tell you about this book for just a second. This book is called A Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. There is nothing else like it. It's a very, very ambitious work. It's the product of two scholars who edited it. They compiled a group of scholars to go through all the New Testament books to take every time a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament. And it's meant as a reference book for pastors and teachers, and it's an excellent one. And it's much deeper than you might think, because there's an entire study about how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. Greg Beale wrote a wonderful book called A Handbook on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, where he talks about the things that the scholars in this commentary are going to use, the criteria. So what they do is they look at how the Old Testament was used in its original context. They look at the actual wording. Does it line up with the originals? Then they look at how Paul or whatever New Testament writer, how he's using that quotation, and then what it means to us today, what the writer meant and what it means to us today. It's an excellent reference, and it's very ambitious. There's absolutely nothing else like it out there. So if you are a teacher or a serious Bible student, that's something that you might enjoy. Anyway, the man who wrote the segment on Galatians, his name is Moises Silva, and I will quote him on and off. Here he says, the emphatic position of the personal pronoun to me, where Paul says it makes no difference to me in verse 6, almost suggests that the leaders may have imposed their authority on others, but that was certainly not true in my case. As in the other negative statements throughout the letter, so here also Paul may be responding to or at least anticipating an accusation. Was it true that he was given instructions by the Jerusalem leaders, and therefore the validity of his apostleship was in some sense dependent on their supervision? And Paul's unequivocal answer is that the three pillars did not in any way encroach on his distinctive ministry and message. Continuing. Now, from this, one need not infer that Paul saw no advantage whatever in the disciples having received personal instruction from Jesus during his earthly ministry. The question here, however, is the relevance of such experience for determining the truth of the gospel. When it comes to preserving the freedom that believers have in Christ, neither status nor previous accomplishment matters at all. The apostle then justifies his assertion by stating the fundamental biblical truth that God is impartial. The use of that expression in this context is a little unexpected, and it demonstrates the ease in which Paul can take a general Old Testament principle and apply it to situations far removed from its initial articulation. In any case, the point is obvious. God does not pay attention to human status, so neither should you as you seek to determine the truth.
Ron, kind of on a side there with in context, that's an important principle. I think that's one of the things different denominations have their people in authority. Of course, you have the Catholic Church, that they go back to Apostle Peter, so they begin to say, because we're following in that, we have this. And you can have denominations or groups that do that. And I think one of the things about Baptists is that priesthood of the believer, and he's, in a way, that's what he's saying here, I think. all of us have a, our authority comes from God and Christ. It doesn't come, we don't have this hierarchy, and he hits at it a different way, but I think it's important to keep in mind, because you can be intimidated, or you be in a church where they think, well, the pastor, he says it, and on down, the associate pastor gets a little respect, and then you go on down. And, but it's not like that. I mean, you, Jesse, you could disagree with us, and you could have a different view, and I think it's important that we disagree in love, but we have a different, there's a respect, but there's not a hierarchy, and I think this is a principle that I think Baptists have kind of kept that, that we've tried to avoid that, but you know, it always creeps in some way.
A highlighted focus of this letter, as we'll see though, is that while that's absolutely true, the one exception has to do with the truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. That is a place in which we're going to talk about it at length, and which we cannot absolutely, we cannot compromise. There's one gospel.
Yeah.
There's not multiple. We've highlighted that over and over. There's not multiple gospels. And in that area, that's the one place where we cannot bend. John Stott here. Significantly, Paul describes the gospel which he laid before the apostles as the gospel which I preach. Present tense. So it's as if he wrote, the gospel which I submitted to the other apostles is the gospel which I'm still preaching. The gospel which I'm preaching today was not altered by them. It's the same as I preached before I saw them. It's the gospel which I preach to you and which you receive. I have added nothing, subtracted nothing, changed nothing. It is you Galatians who are deserting the gospel. It is not I. This then was the negative result. They added nothing to me. All right. Everybody still together. All right. Verses 7 through 10.
But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostolicship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Okay.
They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do.
Okay, thank you. So verse 7, the three apostles affirmed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and Peter's ministry to the Jews. At this point, Doug Moose says, in light of Paul's strong insistence on the one true gospel in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he cannot mean here that he and Peter preach two different gospels. Nor is this simply a difference of sphere. What he intends, perhaps, is best captured in our modern, you'll like this, is best captured in our modern idea of contextualization. Proclaiming the same gospel to different audiences means inevitably that different emphases will rise to the surface. In this case, then, Paul's preaching to the Gentiles would require that he make clear to them that the gracious nature of the gospel means they should not be circumcised or put themselves under the law of Moses. Peter, on the other hand, while also making it clear to a Jewish audience the gracious character of the gospel, would not necessarily bring up circumcision or the law in the same manner. Okay. We'll come more back to the idea of contextualization.
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
How did this continue, this thought continue on into the New Testament?
Which thought?
About the circumcision.
I'm not following you.
Well, they said that you had to be circumcised. That was one of their rules.
Did you guys?
Yeah, because for them that was essentially, it was a precursor to having them, the converts, keep the whole law. That's what they're after. Their whole position is, Jesus is a good place to start. The cross is a good place to start. But if you really want to be a part of God's people, you have to add the keeping of the law to that. And circumcision is basically the first
And that's still the first step then today.
Well, I don't know if that particular issue is still prevalent today, but people who want to add some kind of works to the finished work of Christ are still prevalent today. That want to find some reason in ourselves, some merit in ourselves, some work that we can do to earn favor or status in the sight of God. And that is something that is at the heart of the gospel, something we can never do. We will be talking at length probably next week about the concept of justification. Paul's going to bring it up, not me. Paul's going to bring it up. So we'll talk about the meaning of faith and of justification and what that means to be in a right standing before God and what's really at stake here.
Ron,
yes.
I think looking at the timeline of how long the Jews had been obeying the law mm-hmm. and had been told that's the thing to do, and now all of a sudden here are these upstarts saying, we can skip all that. You can skip all that. It's just by grace. Believe in Jesus. And they go, well, wait a minute. For how many thousands of years we have honored the law because that's what God told us to do. How can it be?
Well, they already knew because of what was said about Abraham. And by his faith, he was just...
Well, we're coming to Abraham. Don't go away. We're coming to Abraham.
But they lost that pretty soon. And just started focusing. Well, they always knew they were sons of Abraham, yes. But they stopped paying attention to that and started paying attention to the law because it's easier to obey the rules and not have to think about relationships.
They argued about Abraham. Paul's going to counter that argument. We haven't got there yet. Yeah. He's going to get to all their arguments and all their talking points, I think. Yeah. Yeah, that what they miss, of course, is that I mentioned this earlier, but that with the coming of Christ, something radical happened. This is not just an event in salvation history. It's at the heart of salvation history. The new age has dawned in him. God's kingdom has arrived in him. It's a big deal, okay? Yeah. A very, very big deal. And unless you get that, It could be easy to miss the significance of what Jesus did and all he accomplished. So,
especially in Jerusalem, they should not have missed it. You know, the day of the crucifixion, when you study that, terrific things happened in the cosmos on the earth at the time at noon, at the time that Jesus died or said, it is finished. There were huge things, and it was the very time of day that the high priest was going into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And at that moment, that's when the curtain was torn in two from the top. So there had to have been an eyewitness there.
It's astounding that those who were at the cross and saw it happen. Thank you. You have those at the cross who saw it, and they saw nothing but a crucified criminal. Someone who deserved the curse of God. And unless grace is present, that's all you would see.
Right.
But when grace is present, you see something wonderful, something radically different, something amazing, something unthought of.
Well, and the high priest at that time, that was that Caiaphas?
Caiaphas, yeah.
Yeah, so if he was the one there, supposedly taking the blood in to offer the sacrifice, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and the curtain was rent right in front of him, from the top to the bottom. The curtain is like as thick as your hand. You know, it was just a huge, heavy thing. And the fact that it could be torn from the top down, it had to just blow him away. But he was blind.
Yes.
So that, and he refused to see that this was an act of God. You don't want to go there. I know you want to keep going.
That's all right, yeah.
It's just such an amazing thing.
I don't lose our train of thought.
Happened.
Yeah. We're at verse 8. The same God worked through both men's ministries, Peter and Paul, and the apostles, or the pillars here, acknowledged Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and they shook hands as a sign of fellowship. This was not just a handshake. This was a symbol of their partnership and an encouragement is what this was. It's not just a simple howdy do. Okay. Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles, and the three apostles would go to the Jews. Now, Doug Moose says here, this agreement involves a division of labor. This is interesting. It's a slightly technical point, but you should appreciate this. Technically, the Greek says Paul and Barnabas would be for the Gentiles, while the pillars would be for the Jews. What verb to supply is not clear. Most English translations use the word go. That is, for example, it was agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. Probably that's what your translation says. But the word minister, he suggests, might be a better choice in light of the language of verses 7 and 8. Dunn simply suggests be in the sense of being responsible for. In any case, and here's the point, we should not read this agreement too rigidly, as if the agreement was to put a concrete barrier between ministry to Jews and Gentiles, whether geographically or ethnically. Certainly, the New Testament makes clear that neither Paul in the book of Acts nor Peter, judging from the likely audience of 1 Peter, followed that stricture. What was agreed to, rather, was probably a simple difference in focus. James, Peter, and John recognized they had been entrusted especially with the gospel for the circumcision, while they recognized at the same time that Paul had been called to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Doesn't mean that Paul didn't go to the Jews. We know he did. And it doesn't mean that Peter didn't go to the Gentiles. We know he did. So, but this, they acknowledged that they had areas that God called special focus. And that's all that that
So basically, meant. At that time, the only religion was Judaism? There was pagan religions, but the first organized.
Well, Gentiles would be a mix of many, many religions. The Gentiles and the
Well, Jews. They were paganistic, though.
Pagan, but... Yeah.
Well, now that they've accepted Christ, though, they're part of the one true people of God.
So then when Christ came, we really split
the religion. We split between. Humanity is what we did. Yeah. We've split humanity into the people of God and not the people of God.
Into the Jews and Gentiles are brought together by the gospel. See, they're not split. They're just,
right.
This is what he's saying. We're now united.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're going to highlight that later on.
But in a way, Ron, this is a lot like what we do in International Mission
Yes.
Board. There's people groups.
Exactly.
And you focus, you know, when I was focusing on the Flemish, if I came across some French individual and I shared the gospel with him, well, that wouldn't be out of line. And same in Africa when I was dealing with the people coming from all over Africa. If I dealt with a African from South Africa, that wasn't out of, I mean, you share the gospel. And that was, it's a, like you say, it's focus. And we do this today because you, in a sense, people, different groups and backgrounds, you again kind of tailor and learn the culture and you're dealing with bringing them into the faith. But the gospel, it's the same gospel, only, like you say, your focus is a little different.
I'm smiling because I like when you make these comments and it anticipates where I'm going.
Steal
so we're about to talk about missions, so that's where we're going to go. We're at verse 10, and the apostles asked that Paul and Barnabas provide for needy people, which Paul was eager to continue to do. So with respect to these verses, gaining a fuller understanding of the gospel is important. We can grow in our understanding by talking to, listening to, and studying with others, as well as reading Christian materials. But we must test any idea batted around or in such venues by the true gospel, not what's most popular or pleasing, or by what is presented most effectively or forcefully. When we're clear about the true gospel, we will oppose ideas or actions that compromise it. So I'm going to share here some various quotes on verse 10 to highlight mission work, which is where I was headed here. Philip Ryken, the principle here is that the church can allow diversity of mission only when there is unity of message. The gospel itself sets the limits on our cooperation with others who call themselves Christians. We are willing to compromise on many things, but we are completely obstinate when it comes to the gospel. We refuse to recognize as Christian any church or other organization that does not teach the one true gospel. Where there is no fellowship in the gospel, there can be no partnership in missions. Well, why? Because it's not the same gospel.
We would fellowship overseas and partner with those who are Great Commission Christians, basically those that may say that share the same gospel. We didn't partner with Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses or you know, false, you know, any of the cults or anything like that, because there's no commonality. But we could, we didn't have to, we tried to in a sense show unity to the nationals that we weren't as Baptists preaching a different gospel than this other guy over here. So from Campus Crusade or other kinds of places that were coming, or other Christian groups. So it's almost necessary that you do that overseas. So
you will like this quote. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Pastor, how Judaism is prevalent in Africa. Do the Jewish church have missionaries also?
I never came across a Jewish missionary.
But they do have... They do have.
There's not as some countries have more than others, but it's not a predominant religion in Africa, Judaism. I think Ethiopia would be maybe the strongest. Would you think?
Maybe so.
Up that way, but not many.
Well, how did Judaism get there then?
Jews were cast out of other places, always persecuted and scattered. And when they come to another country, it's not that they were evangelizing, but it's kind of like they would group together. You have foreigners come, they find each other.
You familiar, Fred, with the word diaspora?
No.
It's a term that's used to refer to when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Jews were scattered everywhere. They were taken captive to Babylon. But ultimately, they were scattered all over the place. And although they made a return, there were only a certain number who did return from exile. But basically, the Jews were scattered all over the known world. And there were pockets of them all over the known Roman world in this time.
And so, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, they were again scattered all over.
Yeah, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, world, so. They were scattered everywhere again.
And you've had... You know, the German situation, all these kind of, it's just a continuous thing that they're persecuted and have to flee. So, yeah.
I know that the biggest contingent of the Jewish people in Europe is in Russia.
Yeah.
I'm tempted to go into something I'm not going to when the prophets talk about a second Exodus, but I'm not going to talk about that now. Verse 10, you'll like this, from Philip Ryken. If Paul had failed to defend his gospel for the Gentiles, then Christians would still have to follow the law of Moses down to the last detail. Our salvation would depend on such things as being circumcised, keeping the Old Testament dietary laws, and following the more obscure regulations in Leviticus. The church would be imprisoned within the Jewish culture. Not that there's anything wrong with Judaism as a culture. God never asked the Jews to leave their ethnic identity behind. It was fine for them to be circumcised. It was even appropriate for them to follow the law of Moses, provided they understood that they were not saved by it. It would be wrong, however, here it is. It would be wrong, however, for Christianity to be held prisoner by Jewish culture. Christianity is multicultural as a matter of principle, which is one reason why it has changed the world. Part of the secret of the gospel's success is that it can be translated into any cultural context. Paul rightly understood that the Gentile question would affect the entire future of Christianity. He was afraid that if the Judaizers had their way, Christianity would become another Jewish sect rather than good news for the whole world.
This is a kind of a principle that missionaries do. It's not that I'm... You know, you may be an American when I was going, But I wasn't bringing American Christianity. I didn't want them to, you know, I think there's a film that had all these Africans in white shirts and pants and an organ, and everybody singing this songs, you know, just out of the hymnal, just like we did in America at that time. That's the perversion of what we should be doing as missionaries. When I went to Africa, they remain Africans, not with their pagan culture, which worship of ancestors, and there's a break that you have to make, but they don't have to become Americans. They don't have to dress like us. They don't have to talk like us.
Exactly.
They don't have to sing like us, thankfully. I'd rather worship in an African church any day. They dance. They sing. Guys that can't sing like me, I can make a joyful noise. I can clap. I can get up. We can move. It's fun. And the terrible part is that we go, we had some independent missionaries doing work in Africa, and they were almost making it just like a church back home, an independent church. That's the worst thing you could do. The gospel is the same, but it's context, how it comes. And Russian Christians will have different culture, Germans, Flemish, French, all these different kinds of things.
Yeah, here's the shock. And the gospel is not an American exclusive.
No, especially, no.
I know.
I think it's important to see that the gospel goes out and it takes root without the trappings that we feel more comfortable in our culture. But that's not what you're bringing. And missionaries have traditionally made lots of mistakes when we've done that. And there's a real battle always between learning the culture and knowing what is culturally okay to not, you know, to have Christianity in, and things that you have to say, even in their culture, this is against the gospel of Christ. And, you know, when you worship your family, and you have all of these, going to the Sangoma, the witch doctor, you know, these kinds of things, though you break with those things, but you don't have to cease being, in a sense, African. And boy, it's tough to walk into those things and to separate, as you're maybe there, what is cultural and what the gospel would say, this is an issue. And so it's tough. I mean, it was really apparent when they came into places where they practice plural marriages in the culture. And so which wife do you divorce? And it became it's a real issue. And I mean, it's a major issue. We believe in monogamous thing, but yet you're in a culture, and somehow you have to communicate from now on. We don't take multiple wives, but you, in loving compassion, you don't put three wives out in the street.
Okay.
And so, I mean, it's a tough thing to separate culture and what where the heart of it is. So,
I would like to tie this up for you in a practical way. And one more quote, and we're done for the day here. So we get made through verse 10, basically. This is from John Stott, and he's gonna give us two important principles that we can take from this section of verses. Okay. Some people who read these pages will no doubt be tempted to be impatient. It seems to them no more than a complicated rigmarole. A visit of Paul to Jerusalem in the first century A.D., the question of whether Titus was circumcised or not, a consultation between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, it all appears very remote and quite unrelated to 21st century problems. But this is not so. At least two principles of the utmost importance emerge from this paragraph. First, the truth of the gospel is one and unchanging. We saw when we were considering Galatians 1, 6 through 10 that there's only one gospel. We can now elaborate and say that the whole New Testament presents this one gospel consistently. It is fashionable in some quarters to talk about the Pauline gospel and the Petrine gospel and the Johannine gospel as if they were different from one another. Some people refer to Paulinism as if it were a distinctive brand of Christianity or a different religion altogether. And sometimes people set Paul and James over against each other as if they contradicted each other. But this is all mistaken. The apostles of Jesus Christ do not contradict one another in the New Testament. Certainly there are differences of style between them because their inspiration did not obliterate their individual personality. There are also differences of emphasis because they were called to different spheres or preached to or wrote to different audiences. Consequently, they stressed different aspects of the gospel. For example, Paul was writing against legalists here and James against antinomians, that is, those who were immoral. But they complement one another. There's only one gospel, one apostolic faith, a recognizable body of doctrine taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ and preserved for us in the New Testament. Paul is at pains in this passage to show that he was in full agreement with the Jerusalem apostles and they with him. He makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 15:11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believe. There is only one New Testament gospel, only one Christianity. There are not several different legitimate alternatives, and it is still so today. And if there is only one gospel in the New Testament, there is only one gospel for the church. The gospel has not changed with changing centuries. Whether it is preached to young or old, east or west, Jews or Gentiles, cultured or uncultured, scientists or non-scientists, although its presentation may vary, its substance is the same. Paul and Peter had a different commission, but they had a different message. So the first principle, the truth of the gospel is one and unchanging. Second, the truth of the gospel must be maintained. This is the second principle in Galatians 2. Paul was determined to resist these Judaizers. He was even prepared, as we'll see in the next paragraph, in verses 11 to 14, to oppose Peter to his face when his conduct contradicted the gospel. Paul was very gentle with weak brethren whose conscience was over-scrupulous. He was ready to make policy concessions as when he later circumcised Timothy. But on a matter of principle, when the truth of the gospel was at stake, he stood firm and would not budge. This combination of softness and strength is well expressed by Martin Luther, and this is a quote from Martin Luther. Let this then be the conclusion of all together, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And cursed be that humility which abaseth and submitteth itself at that point. Nay, rather, let every Christian man here be proud and spare not, except he will deny Christ. Wherefore God assisting me, you can almost hear Luther, wherefore God assisting me, my forehead shall be hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon me this title, according to the proverb, said O newly, I give place to none. Yea, I am glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And I confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern and not give one inch give place to any creature. Charity giveth place, for it believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But faith giveth no place. Concerning faith, we ought to be invincible, and more hard if it might be than the atom and stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything. So, a lovely contrast. We can be as flexible and as soft and as tender in love, in Christ's love, but when it comes to the truth of the gospel, we must defend it. It must be as God has given it to us and not as we want to redo it in our own image.
Ron, we might want to talk next time or sometime about the modern-day Judaizers that are out there. I think we're all approached with why we worship on Sunday. Why don't you, we have the seven-day Adventists that keep all the things and they promote the value or almost... We face this different times, this infiltration even today. So it might be kind of to see where we face it practically.
Make a note of it. I'm sure it's legalism is going to come up over and over again in the letter, so I'm sure there'll be an appropriate place to discuss it. The whole letter is about the gospel versus
we don't
legalism.
Have time to bring it up now.
So, did everybody follow along with me today? Did I confuse or lose anyone at
can
any
start
point?
Start over.
Yeah, he can. He's got it recorded.
So, although we missed the first study, verses 1-3, we missed that. The recorder outsmarted me, and I didn't get that. So, let's have a word of prayer. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, in the truth that we have received. How amazing it is, how wonderful, that the very same gospel which was transforming lives 2,000 years ago is still, the Lord Jesus is still ministering. The Holy Spirit is still changing lives everywhere, all over the planet. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. How foolish we are to ever dream of changing the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he did for us on the cross. We rejoice, we praise you, for our salvation, for the love that you have lavished on us. And I pray that as we go forward, that you would open our understanding to the depth of that love and help us to see how much Jesus has really done for us. Thank you for each one who is here tonight. Dismiss us, I pray, with your blessing and peace, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.